Bible today, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. You can see that we are going to have communion today. It's the first Sunday of the month, and it's generally our custom to observe the communion of the bread and cup on the first Sunday of each month. One of the things the Lord told us to do was to observe this communion. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lord's Supper, where we take the bread, we take the cup. You know, it's interesting. This is called one of the ordinances of the church because the Lord actually ordered it or ordained it or commanded it. He said the church should do this. He didn't tell us how often we should do it. He didn't say that you should do this every week. He didn't say that you should do it once a month. He didn't say that you should do it twice a year. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Do it as a memorial, as it is, to me and his sacrifice. We should know what this means. It's not an empty ritual. One of the great dangers of anything that we do on a regular basis is making it a ritual. You know, it's possible for something meaningful to lose its meaning in our own minds and hearts if it merely becomes a rite that we go through on a regular basis. One of the reasons why we do it once a month and not every week is that we don't want it to become a ritual. We don't want it to become just something that you do automatically. We want you to be able to think about it. So hopefully that's exactly what we do. We do it in remembrance of the Lord, knowing that those who partake of the communion in an unworthy fashion, the Bible says they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a very serious matter. You read 1 Corinthians 11, he says, many are sick and weak among you for that very reason. Even some have died. So this isn't something to be trivialized, but it's a powerful symbol of what Christ did for us. And when we take it, when we partake of it, we remind ourselves, this bread, he said, represents that body. You do it as a remembrance. That represents his body broken for us. This cup represents that blood shed for us. So we want to keep that ever in mind. And then there's something else that we're doing this month. It's not an ordinance, but the Lord did say that his disciples would do it. And that's fasting. We are fasting on Mondays, those who can, those who are led to, fasting for our nation, our families, our all the things that we're going through in our own lives. There's a long history of fasting in the Bible. Israel was only commanded to fast one day of the year. Only once was it commanded, and that's on the Day of Atonement they were to fast. But there were other fasts that they did, other fasts that they picked up through the centuries, so that they had many different fasts. By the time you get to the New Testament, you read of the Pharisees who are talking about how I fast twice a week and, you know, I give alms and so forth. And it had become a ritual. It had become nothing more than a ritual, something that they practiced, but it had lost some of its meaning. In fact, it had lost really most of its meaning. Isaiah chapter 58 actually addresses this very thing. I want us to read it this morning. It's a very powerful passage, Isaiah 58, that addresses the heart of the matter. And we see that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. So that our fasting isn't for dietary purposes, although you could probably find on the internet a dozen good reasons why fasting is healthy. Drink plenty of water, don't eat food, you know, good health benefits and so on. But we don't fast for the physical health benefits. We fast for a whole different reason altogether. And Isaiah 58 points out what those reasons are. So we'll begin in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Literally, the Hebrew here is a shofar. Sound your voice like the shofar. You know, they blow that ram's horn, everybody pays attention. And show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. Excuse me. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if God said it, then that's, you can pretty much count on it, right? Right now, throughout the world, Muslims are celebrating or observing what they call the month of Ramadan. It's a 29 or 30-day period of fasting, basically. They fast during daylight hours. The whole intent is that they're not to eat. In fact, they don't even drink. They're not supposed to even drink water during Ramadan, during the daylight hours, only at night. Then they can eat and they can drink, but not during the daylight hours. The whole idea is that they're supposed to pray more. They're supposed to read the Quran more. They're supposed to draw more, be more spiritually minded during the month of Ramadan. Roman Catholics have a period of Lenten fasting every year, a 40-day period. Actually, it extends a little further than 40 days if you count weekends, but a 40-day period from Ash Wednesday all the way to Easter Sunday, where they're supposed to afflict their souls. The whole idea then, afflicting your soul, is you abstain from certain foods. Everybody's supposed to give up something. You're not supposed to eat meat on those Fridays, especially not on Good Friday. But also, everybody is supposed to give up something that you enjoy. Maybe it's candy or milkshakes or Some people will give up cigarettes. Used to, when we were in school, people always tell me, what you giving up for Lent? What you giving up for Lent? Of course, I was Baptist. We didn't give up anything. See, we all thought that that was kind of humorous, actually, that because we watched all of our little Catholic friends as they gave up something for Lent. They might give up rupees or candy bars, or some of them would say, well, I'm going to quit smoking, you know, or whatever for Lent. But didn't change much else about what they did during that period of time, because it'd still lie and cuss you out in the drop of a hat. But they were doing something they believed that was spiritually meritorious. And this is what happens when something becomes a ritual. You see, we think that by observing this rite, automatically God is obligated to us. Because look at what we're doing here. We're fasting here. We're fasting. So this gives us some kind of merit, and God is obligated now to hear us and to answer our prayer and to do what we request, because look here, look what I'm doing. It's pretty much the height of presumption and the height of pride. Today, I would really like to address this subject. That's not why we fast. You can give up something for Lent. You can say, I'm going to quit drinking beer. I'm not going to drink beer during the whole 40 days of Lent. I'd like to see you give it up completely, actually. But, a person who might give up this something for Lent, this real sacrifice, you think you're really accomplishing something if you're still vulgar, if you're still profane, if you're still lying, if you're still abusive with your tongue to your spouse, if you're still engaged in whatever other kind of vile activity or whatever, you think really you're obtaining some kind of a merit with God? Well, let me show you what God told Isaiah to do. Here is Isaiah 58 and verse 1, a very powerful verse. In fact, it's one that I try to remind myself of from time to time. Because in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, here's what God told Isaiah to do. Remember, the Jews had allowed their religious practices, whether it was fasting, whether it was the Sabbath observance, whatever it was commanded of them that they were supposed to do, they had allowed it to become a ritual. Here's what God says to Isaiah. He tells the prophet, cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, like the shofar, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, that's a pretty powerful calling. This is what God tells Isaiah to do. I want you to cry aloud. That is, cry with a loud voice. You cry it out publicly. Don't be silent. Don't hold back. You sound it out like a shofar so that you've got everybody's attention, so that everybody hears. And once you've got their attention, what should you tell them? Tell them they're sinners. He says, you show my people their transgressions. Show them. Don't be vague about it here. That's the whole idea. Show. The word means to make known, to declare, to publish. It means to expound, to report. It means to inform. Show them. Tell them. Don't just be vague. Oh, people sin. That's not what he's saying. He says, Isaiah, you publish. You proclaim. You announce. You show them their sins. You point out their sin. You tell them their sins. You know what this means? That there is such a thing as sin. It doesn't matter what the public thinks. It doesn't matter if the religious public thinks, well, you know, that's not really a sin. This is not a sin. Living with your girlfriend's not a sin. Homosexuality's not a sin. Lying's not a sin. Just a little lie. Fornication, you know, drunkenness. It's not really a sin. All this dope, it's not a sin. God tells Isaiah, you point right at their sin. You declare it, publish it, expound on it, cry aloud, because there is such a thing as sin, and God doesn't like it. In fact, God hates it. God despises it. So we can't delude ourselves into thinking that we're really nice people. When God is saying that your thoughts are sinful, your practices are sinful, your habits are sinful, it's hard for us when we hear that to think of ourselves as really good, nice, upright, moral, deserving people. I still can't get out of my mind something I saw some couple of years ago when one of the most popular TV preachers was being interviewed on TV, and he said to a national audience, "No, I don't tell people that they're sinners, because," he said, "people don't need to be told that they're sinners." He said, "people already know that they're sinners. I'm not that kind of a minister," he said. I don't like to beat people down. That was his exact words. "I don't like to beat people down. I don't like to tell them they're sinners." And then he said, "You know, for me to tell people that they're sinners just makes me uncomfortable." Well, I wonder how God would have responded if Isaiah had said that. When God says, "Isaiah, you go preach and you cry aloud and you tell them they're sinners." "Well, you know, I'm just really not comfortable with that. That's really not my calling. My call is just to lift people up. I don't want to beat people down. I want them to feel better about themselves. People are happier when I give them nice stories and inspirational talks and just give them a verse here or there that'll lift them up. I don't want to tell people they're sinners. People already know they're sinners. The fact is, people don't believe they're sinners at all." Well, he says, "You tell them plainly that they are sinners," and then he says, "and spare not." Spare not. That means you can't worry about hurting their feelings. You can't do that. I wish every preacher in America would read chapter 58 and verse 1. I wish every preacher in America would read it. I think it would alter the way many of them do church. If they would just read it, if they would just believe it, that this is our call. Our call is not to be so sensitive, so afraid that we're going to hurt somebody's sensitive feelings, so we can't mention sin. We can't mention that certain practices are wrong or immoral or ungodly. No, he says, "You don't spare. Don't spare their feelings. Don't spare. Don't worry about offending them." It's not that anybody would intentionally want to offend them. But we must be told that we are sinners, that our practices are wrong. At least, many of our practices are wrong. And what's wrong has to be pointed out. And God tells Isaiah, you have to be very clear about it. You have to be adamant here, because if you don't tell them, they won't believe it, because we don't believe we're sinners. And here's something else. You have to tell them, even though they're really not going to like you for it. I can imagine Isaiah's thoughts here. "Yeah, I'm going to really build a big church preaching this way. I'll really be the most popular guy in town doing that. Actually, you'll get criticized. You'll be vilified. People will call you judgmental. People will call you every kind of thing in the world, legalistic and so on. Because people like to think that I'm doing good. I don't need anybody trying to put me under condemnation." You know. In fact, this is the very response he points out in verse 2. God says, "You tell them that they are transgressors, and you point out their sins," verse 1. And then in 2, verse 2, he says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching unto God." Actually, this is all the way it seems. This is what they claim. They claim that they're very righteous, church-going, Bible-reading, people, that we love God. We're a godly people. We seek God. Look, we're fasting over here. We attend church. We give to charity and so on. They take delight, he says, in approaching unto God. They want the Lord to draw near to them. But is their heart really and truly broken, humbled, contrite before the Lord? Is it a sincere heart that wants God to produce a great change in them? Notice their attitude in verse 3, because this is where the heart really begins to be exposed. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? They have this question. This is their heart's question to God. Why am I fasting like this if you're not going to notice? This is their... Consider this. They're not happy with the service that they're getting from God. It's, you know, it's like the waiter at the restaurant where you go. And you, sometimes you get a good waiter, and sometimes you have to overcome. Some, if you were keeping like a scorecard, you could put some need improvement. But you know when your water glass is not being filled up, or you know when they're just not paying attention to you sitting over there. I need something to drink here with this hot gumbo or whatever it is that you're eating. Or don't they notice that the bread is gone, or that they didn't put enough salad dressing on my salad, or where's the salt shaker on this? I didn't even get a napkin. In fact, the last time we ate, we didn't get napkins. Last time we went, where's the napkins around here? You know, you got to try and get people's attention. But hey, some people take this attitude towards God. I'm fasting here. Hey, I'm fasting. Where's the service? I should be getting service here. Some answers to prayer. I should be getting what I'm looking for. Why am I going through all of this? Why is this happening to me? I'm fasting here. What good is it if I don't get service? You see, sometimes we think that our acts of sacrifice, that these are meritorious acts that obligate God to jump when we ask. Have you found yourself ever complaining that, look, I've been fasting, I've been going to church, I've been giving, and still going through all these trials and troubles? What's wrong with this picture? I expect better service than this. If you're not going to notice, verse 3, why have I afflicted my soul? And that's just a synonym for, why am I fasting? Why am I denying myself? Why am I depriving myself? Why am I making these sacrifices? Lord, if you're not going to notice and jump when I need you to. Not noticing my water glass over here. Not noticing that pile of bills over there. Not noticing how I've been feeling lately, or what's going on in work, or not work, or... Y'all with me? The Lord answers in verse 3. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. This has to do with several things. It can deal with a master who's being cruel and abusive to his servants. In today's vernacular, it would be somebody who's harsh to his employees or her employees or those that are under them. You know, maybe it's a supervisor who's just got a harsh, brutal tone about them, and just mean-spirited and cruel-tongued and demeaning with the way they speak to people. It could have to do with a debt that maybe somebody owes, and the debtor is extremely exacting and cruel and so forth towards them. But this is what the Lord's saying. Look, Is this how you fast? To exact all your labors? You're actually not depriving yourself of much pleasure because you're really thinking only of yourself here. You mistreat people around you. You're cruel with your actions and your words. In fact, if anything, you're crueler than usual because you're fasting. And so you're short-tempered even more than usual because you're fasting. I'm just a little snappy today because I haven't eaten anything. It's a little more irritable even than normal. Then he says, verse 4, notice this. Behold, you fast for strife and debate. I mean, this is your fast. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. He's saying, listen to yourself. What kind of hypocrisy is this in your religious activities? What kind of hypocrisy is this? You're without mercy. You're without pity. You abuse people. You mistreat people. You beat them up with your tongue. You're a bully. I mean, this is the whole thing implied here. You demean people with your words. And yet, you're fasting. So you've got the piety thing, you know, as far as the facade. But you don't even see the hypocrisy. You're so swollen up with self-importance and self-righteousness, I guess you could say, that you actually think you're good. Because, hey, you're fasting here. I'm fasting here. While you demean those around you, while you bully others, while you mistreat people with your words, while you vilify and criticize and condemn and complain. But you're fasting here. I'm fasting here. Everybody stands way back, gives you a wide berth when they know you're fasting because, whew. Hello. And then, Lord, don't you see how good I am here? I'm expecting some service. I'm looking for some blessings here. Well, it's one thing to fast, but it's another thing if it's just a dead rite and a dead ritual. And it really doesn't change a thing about you. What you think that you go for one day without food, that you've now you've got some kind of great merit stored up in heaven, when you haven't changed your actions at all or your attitude at all. See, the whole idea of fasting is so that it deals with our heart. It deals with our heart. It breaks us so that we're humbled and broken and crushed about all of these things about ourselves, our pride, our arrogance, our self-importance, our self-righteousness, so that we realize that God is everything, we are nothing, that we're not deserving any of His mercies. He says in the rest of verse 4, the King James says, "You shall not fast as you do this day," to make your voice heard on high. The idea is that you can't fast like you're doing and expect God to hear your prayer. You can't fast the way you're doing it and expect God to hear. That's not what fasting is about. It's not the hypocritical fast of Matthew 6. Don't fast like the hypocrites do, to be seen of men, Jesus said. Remember that? They afflict their faces. They look sour and solemn and dirty, you know, so everybody will know they're fasting. But he says, when you fast, you anoint your head, you bathe, so that nobody knows you're fasting. It's between you and God. The whole idea there is it's not a show. That's not the thing. It's not a show. It's not a religious show. But he says in verse 5, "Is this such a fast that I have chosen?" Is this the kind of fasting God wants us to do? Hypocritical, for show, you know, basically a pretense where for one day we act pious and religious and we go without food, but it's life as usual after that day's over. Y'all with me? In other words, no real change, no repentance, no reformation. You think that's the fast God chooses for us, God's chosen fast? Is that acceptable to a holy God? Is that such a fast that I've chosen? Verse 5. A day. Is it just for one day? And the point here is not that one day fast is not enough. But his point is that our fast, more importantly than fasting from food, is fasting from sin. More important than fasting from food is fasting from our self-righteousness and our selfishness. And it's not just for a day. We say, okay, well, look, I'm going to be good for a day. That's not the point at all. Repentance is not just for a day. The whole idea of fasting is that, Lord, we need a change in our lifestyle. We need a change, not just for today, but I need to change my heart all the time. My attitude needs to be changed all the time so that I'm humbled and broken and repentant all the time, so that my words are soft all the time instead of harsh and cruel and mean. Hello. My thoughts need to be changed all the time. That's what he's talking about here. We fast from sin and from selfishness. That's the fast that God has chosen. In fact, the next couple of verses, here is God's chosen fast. Here is why we fast. God tells them why we fast. I want us to see this because we are asking people to fast, but I want you to realize it's not a ritual. Here's why we fast. He tells us very clearly. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Here's why we fast. Here's why we fast. In fact, I want to give you a few reasons right here in Isaiah 58 that the Bible points out actually why we fast and what is the fast that God has chosen. Because he asked this question, verse 5, is this fasting you're doing, is that the fast that I've chosen? No, but there is a fast that he has chosen. And that's the fast that we want to speak of today. First of all, here's why we fast. We fast to have our prayers heard in heaven. And that is verse 4. When he says, don't fast like you're doing now and think that your voice is going to be heard in heaven. In other words, they wanted their voice to be heard in heaven, and that was part of the reason why they fasted. But their motivation, their real heart, hadn't changed one thing. You know, the cruelty, the abuse, the mistreatment of others, the whole pretense. We do want our voice to be heard in heaven. And fasting is, what it does is it demonstrates to God that we're very serious about this, that we're not casual about it at all. Oh, yeah, and by the way, God, heal me. Or by the way, deliver my daughter from alcoholism. And by the way, P.S., we're not to be that casual. Fasting is a demonstration that we are very earnest, we are very sincere, and we are very intent on having some changes made in our lives or in the lives of those we love. You see, We don't eat during that time of fasting. Most of the fasting in the Bible was for a day. There were occasions where people fasted a little longer, 3 days. Of course, there was some supernatural fasts in there. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord, 40-day fast. I don't recommend those. Those were supernatural fasts. But generally, when people fasted, it was for a day. Sometimes it can be a little longer. I usually encourage people, when you fast, just do it one day at a time. You know, sun up to sundown, you can handle that. Most everybody can handle that. If you're a little too ambitious, say, well, I'm going to fast for 3 days. 3 days I'm going to fast. That's fine if the Lord has put that on your heart and you know that that's what God wants you to do, fine, no problem, because he'll enable you to do it. But the problem with that is, if you set this goal for yourself, I'm going to fast for 3 days, you might fast 2 days. And after 2 days, you just can't go anymore. I can't go. I've got to eat. I'm having visions. I'm hallucinating. I see pizzas walking all around. And so after 2 days, you break your fast and you eat. And instead of really, really sensing victory in your life because you fasted for 2 days, you sense just the opposite. You sense defeat and condemnation because you didn't fast for 3 days. So I recommend you fast a day, and after a day, if the Lord has it on your heart to fast another day, or 12 hours, whatever, then do it that way. But this fasting is our declaration to God that our prayers are more important than our potatoes. And our petitions are more important than the pot roast. Our requests to God are more important to us than the ribeyes. And our supplication is more important than the spaghetti with meatballs, you know, or meat sauce, you know. We're not fasting today, right? But that's the whole idea. We humble ourselves before the Lord. Real humility. He says, not like the bulrush plant. You know, that's the reeds out on the side of the water over there that bend with the wind. So they have a mock humility. The wind blows this way, they bow that way. But the wind blows, they bow that way. Whatever way the wind blows, you know, it's not a true humility. What God wants from us is true humility, where we humble our heart before Him and we ask Him to make a great change in us. You see, the whole idea of fasting is not just for some great breakthrough request that we have, but that God would break through our hard hearts and do something powerful and lasting in us. And one of the things the Lord is always dealing with, it's why we always see this terminology, affliction of soul and humble yourself with fasting, is because the biggest thing that we have to deal with, whether we like to believe it or not, the biggest thing is our own pride. Amen. Just our own self. That has to be humbled. And part of all of this fasting is, Lord, change me. And not just for a day. I'm going to be humbled today and myself tomorrow. No, I have to be changed. I have to be transformed. My whole attitude has to change. My vocabulary must change. My thinking must change. My attitude towards others must change. I must be free from this resentment. I must be rid of this bitterness of soul towards a certain person, or I must be rid of this negativity in my life, this negative outlook that I have just on life in general. You know, there are things that the Lord just has to transform in us. And when we pray, when we fast, that's the whole idea. Lord, make this transformation in me. But notice also verse 6, why we fast. We fast to loose the bands of wickedness. Loose the bands of wickedness. And the whole meaning here, the bands, by the way, these are bonds. That's what it means. Bonds, chains. It means to untie the hands. Spiritually, many people are still in bondages of many kinds. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're a believer, doesn't mean you're as free as you ought to be. And many of us know that there are still things in our lives, sins, habits, attitudes that bind us. Things that bind us. And these are not good things. Hello. So we fast because we earnestly want to see these bonds broken. We want these things that tie us, we want to be untied. That's the whole idea. Some of these sins have just settled in and become a part of our personality. And yet they're defiling things. And we know they're defiling. And we can't allow ourselves to be totally comfortable with that. We have to ask the Lord to break these bondages in our lives. There are things that must go. Listen, some people, I mean, Christian people are just difficult to be around. Maybe it's some personalities are different than others. I know that. But I also know that sometimes there are things, there are spiritual powers, wickedness things that get a hold of our personalities and just bend us so that we're not quite right in our outlook, our attitude, our conversation. There are men who are bound with lust. Women that are bound with lust. Even Christians. Yes, even Christians. Every now and then, I'll have a sister that'll tell me, you know, I just get around that guy and I get creeped out. There's just something about the way he talks or something about the way he looks at me. There are men and women too who are bound with pornography. These are bondages. There are men, there are women who are bound with other defiling habits. People who can't break certain addictions perhaps. Alcohol, drugs, tobacco, cussing, just the use of profanity. It's become such a part of them that it's like they can't be rid of it. How many Christians still pepper their vocabulary with profanity? Been Christians for years and still comes right out every time they get aggravated or somebody pulls out in front of them, comes right out of their mouth. Look, these are real bondages. And we can't take these things lightly. We fast, he says, notice verse 6, to loose these bands of wickedness. That's why we fast. Lord, I must change. Lord, I must have some transformation here. These things that bind me. And you know what? Here's the thing that's unique about these particular bonds. These are chains that we put on ourselves. These are chains that we've put on ourselves. Nobody forced you to take drugs. Nobody forced you to drink that booze. Nobody forced you to read that pornography. These are chains we put on ourselves. And now many people find themselves so bound that they can't be free from it. We're the ones who allowed ourselves to think so negatively about everything. We're the ones who allowed our attitude to become so critical so that you don't have a kind thing to say about anybody. There are people who are bound like that. Hello. These are chains we've put on ourselves. So what do? Well, we repent and we pray and we trust God. And if necessary, we fast because we want these things changed in our lives. We want to see some real transformation. Anything in your life where you have really struggled to find yourself getting free, that's a good indicator that there may be some fasting necessary here. This shows you're not really casual about these sins. You're saying to God and to yourself, these are things that I want the Lord to really change in my life. There are things that must change. There are things that must change. Look, we put our own neck in this noose. And now we ask the Lord to break these chains. We fast, we pray, we trust God. Notice, here's another reason why we fast. He says also in verse 6, is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, also to undo the heavy burdens. To undo the heavy burdens. And this undo means to shake off. That's what it means. These are burdens, vexations, oppressions. It speaks basically, When it talks here about undoing the heavy burdens, it's speaking either of a slave that is carrying a huge burden that's been imposed upon him by his master that he can barely stand up under, or it's speaking of an animal that is being forced to carry or pull a burden way too huge for it to pull. It would be sort of like we could get one of us, maybe we could go outside and push Miss Joe's little Nissan Versa out there. If you needed to push it, we could probably push it around the parking lot. But if Arthur came up with one of those cement trucks that he works off of and said, "Now push that," you're not going to push that cement truck. You're not going to push it. You're not going to pull it. Maybe a 1,500-pound Versa, yeah, but a 33-ton cement truck, you're not going to push that burden. You know, there are burdens that are too great for any of us to carry. And there are burdens that the Lord doesn't intend for any of us to carry. There are things that bind us and oppress us. And it would be like you trying to push that 33-ton cement truck. You're not going to get that thing pushed out the driveway. It's not going to happen. You'll exhaust yourself trying to do it, but you're not going to move it. You're not getting anywhere. You know what? Sometimes we have burdens that we realize we cannot personally conquer. We cannot personally deliver ourselves from these burdens. You might have a marriage that's an absolute mess, and you found out, you know what? I can't fix it. Maybe you've come to the place you realize I've been able to fix certain things all my life, but my marriage is such a mess now that I can't fix it. You might have a child that's such a mess, maybe addicted, afflicted, or whatever, and you realize I can't change him. I mean, I've tried to talk to him, I've reasoned, I've prayed for him, but I can't change him. All of my talk, all of my powers of persuasion are just not enough. I can't change them. I can't change their mind. I can't change their outlook on life. I can't change their philosophy of life. I can't change their lifestyle. I'm not able to. It's a burden like trying to push that cement truck. I can't do it. And so we fast. Because there is a God in heaven, the Bible says he can undo those heavy burdens. He can answer those prayers. A cement truck, what is that to the Almighty? And to save a loved one, to deliver somebody who's oppressed, obsessed, vexed, hindered, what do we say? This is why we fast. Maybe it's another kind of a burden. Maybe it's a financial burden. Sometimes people put themselves in such a financial hole that they see no way in the world they can push this cement truck out of that hole. There's no way. This thing is crushing me. It's going to destroy me if I let it. Well, this is one of the reasons why we fast. And during this time of fasting, we humble ourselves. We ask God's forgiveness. We repent. You know, sometimes we put our own selves in these holes of debt. Maybe bit off more than we could chew. Maybe you don't always see the future the way maybe we should see, because maybe you have a really good job and so you go in debt for a big amount of money and then you lose your job. And then you have to settle for a hamburger job. And the big notes that you had before, you find yourself unable to pay. I always remind myself and tell others, whenever you borrow money, you are presuming on the future. Borrowing itself is not a sin. It's not repaying is when it becomes sin. But sometimes people find themselves in a situation where they don't have any choice. I got no job. How am I going to repay? I got no job. I've got no income. They got sick. Maybe something happened. They find themselves just totally unable to pay. And so they find themselves in bankruptcy and they feel so broken and ashamed and so on. Well, look. Don't let yourself be destroyed by these kinds of burdens. That's like trying to pick up a cement truck. You can't do it. But what you can do is pray and trust God and fast to break these burdens and give you some clear sight and direction. And look, we can get untied from all of these burdens. We trust God. We pray. We fast. Notice also he says in verse 6, this is why we fast, to let the oppressed go free. The oppressed. This word is translated a variety of ways in the Hebrew. It's translated broken. It's translated bruised. It's translated crushed. It means to be discouraged. Can even mean to be struggling. So we fast to let those who are broken, crushed, bruised, discouraged, struggling, to let them go free. And certainly people struggle in mind, in body, in spirit, in emotion. And the idea is to break every yoke. Look, this is what it has to do with. We're fasting to see all these yokes broken, all these burdens lifted. Hello. All the things that have made our life bitter. Remember how Israel was made bitter by the heavy yoke of the Egyptians when they were in slavery? The Bible says this slavery made their lives bitter. Well, there are things that try to oppress us, these heavy burdens and yokes of bondage that try to make our life bitter. So we fast. This can actually be a physical affliction even. Some physical infirmity. We fast to see these things broken over our lives. And then also we see in verse 7, we fast to break the bondage of greed and selfishness and materialism off of our lives, off of our hearts, off of our minds. He says in verse 7, is it not, in other words, isn't this why you should be fasting? To deal your bread to the hungry. You bring the poor that are cast out to your house. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. The idea here is, wait, who's that knocking at the door? That's my brother. That's your brother. Hide. Because you know he's here. You know he needs money. Hide, hide. He says, don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, the idea, of course, here is that we fast to break this powerful spirit of selfishness and greed and materialism that permeates the very air that we breathe, so that we are not blind to the plight of the poor, so that we're not blind to the plight of those around us who have real needs, legitimate needs. Now, in biblical times, there were no social agencies to relieve the poor. They didn't have welfare, food stamps, unemployment, Social Security, disability. They didn't have any of those things. They didn't have housing programs. They didn't have that. If you had a poor mother, a poor brother or sister who didn't work, had no opportunity to work or whatever, it's always the family's responsibility to try and take care of your own. The family's responsibility, number one. Now, of course, we're talking about people who want to work, but maybe are unable to because of some affliction, maybe because they just can't find work. We're not talking about people who just won't work. Because there are other passages that deal with that. If a man don't want to work, then neither let him eat. Because people have to be responsible. And of course, it's not talking about people who have worked all their lives and are now retired and living on pensions and so forth. They didn't have that in ancient times, by the way. You know, this is more of a modern benefit and blessing. But the point here is that we fast so that we genuinely realize that there are people less fortunate than us. There are people who don't enjoy the benefits and blessings that you and I enjoy. And that even though we may not have the income of others on the rich side of town, we're still better off than about 9/10 of the people in the world. The whole idea is that we are willing to do something to help alleviate suffering. There is a liberty that comes in our generosity. There's a real liberation that we get in our own heart when we give. When we're willing to give, when we're willing to share, and we do it because we genuinely care. We really are concerned. So, and we can do it without grudging. Well, I'm going to give him $5, but sure wish this guy would. And then look at the blessing. The blessing, he says, when you do that for all the right reasons, then, verse 8, shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of God will be your rear guard. Look at the blessings. He says, first, I'll turn on the lights. I'll turn on the lights so you won't be stumbling around in the dark. Verse 11, he says, the Lord will guide thee continually. How about that? He'll give you some clear light, clear direction. Don't we need that? There's the blessing of healing, verse 8. Your health will spring forth speedily. God will pour honor on you, verse 8. He says your righteousness will go before you. That is, you will be noted. You will be honored. God will put honor on you. Verse 10, he says the same thing. He says your light will rise in obscurity. The idea is God will honor you if you will serve him, if you will honestly, sincerely serve him. God will hedge you around with divine protection. He'll be your rear guard, verse 8 says. And he'll answer your prayer, verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. So when we afflict our soul, or we humble ourselves, or we do everything we can, including fasting, to get our hearts right with God and right with each other, then he says, you'll call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. I haven't forgotten you. But just because you go through some ritual of fasting or whatever other ritual and say, hey, here, look at me. You got to do something here. My water glass is almost empty. No, but when we do things right, for the right reason, when our heart is right, our heart is broken, we're truly humbled before the Lord, he says, I'll hear your prayer. I'll answer your prayer. Can you say amen? Amen. In fact, he wants to hear our prayers. And he says in verse 11, look at this. He'll guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul in drought. He'll make fat your bones. He'll bless us more than we deserve. Much more than we deserve. I like the rest of the passage. I won't belabor it because I see our time is getting away. But he talks about how your posterity, that is your children, will carry on the work of the Lord. Isn't that a blessing? It's a very comforting thing to know that even after we're gone, not only will the work of God continue, but our own posterity will play a vital part in carrying that out. And he says, and you, verse 12, will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. We need repairers and restorers today because the walls have been broken. All the walls that once protected us as Americans, the walls that said that certain things are moral and other things are immoral, those walls have been broken down. And if you're willing to be like in Isaiah, and declare what's right and what's wrong, and point out this is sin, this is, and attitudes that are wrong. You're willing for God to do a good work in your heart, then you will be called a restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn away, completely away, from dead ritualism, and then he says, God will bless you. Verse 14, you'll delight yourself in the Lord. I'll cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And again, the idea here is that God will bless you. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless us all. He'll honor those that honor him. That's the point. He'll honor those that honor him. And look, he says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So you can write it down, take it to the bank, count on it. God will do what he says. Now today, we are going to receive these communion elements. We're going to pass out the bread and the cup. But I want you to realize it's something more than a ritual. It is something that the Lord ordained, something that he ordered us to do, but it's not meaningless. It's not something we're to do just without thinking or casually. But we'll partake of this bread and we'll partake of this cup. We'll remember that the Lord paid a tremendous price to save us, that we owe him a debt that we can never repay. And this is an expression of our gratitude. This is actually an acknowledgement of our faith that, yes, I believe, Lord, that you died for me, that you gave your body over to death for me, that you shed your blood for me. This is what we're acknowledging every time we receive this bread and cup. And we're actually proclaiming those things. He says, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's a proclamation that Christ died. Died because we're sinners. Died to save us from our sins. Rose from the grave. Lives forevermore. Father, we pray today. We pray that you would change and deliver and transform us from the inside out. Lord, let us be delivered from the mere pretense of religion. Lord, let us in sincerity and truth want to know you and be transformed by you. Lord, I pray that you would deal powerfully and profoundly with each and every one of us, that you would change us from the inside out. Deliver us from this monster of pride and self. Lord, let us walk in true humility and brokenness before you. Lord, let none of our religion be hypocritical, but just the opposite, Lord. Let us be men and women who truly seek to honor you every day of our lives with all of our thoughts, with our words, and with our actions. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to